rolled in on Friday night to the hut at about 1 a.m. And the next day, feeling just totally beat and knackered that I'm not as young as I used to be. And I need a bit more sleep now. But anyway, if you're not awake, there's coffee in the back. And I hear that the strength of a church's coffee correlates with the soundness of its theology most of the time. We have really strong coffee here. So help yourself. We're looking today at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, and I'm just going to read that for us, if you care to turn or scroll in your Bibles there. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give as spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. It's the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you thirsty this morning. In so many situations, we feel like we probably look more like this first tree in the passage that we're going to see today. That we're drying up and withering in so many ways. And Lord, we need to be watered by you. We need to be fed by you and nourished by you. So we turn to your word this morning in the hope and the confidence that you will provide what we need, Lord, to refresh our strength, to nourish our faith, to revive us spiritually, bodily, in every way. And so please, Lord, we ask that you would give this through your Spirit. Please speak through weakness in Jesus' name. Amen. So they say a picture is worth a thousand words. And the prophets of the Old Testament knew this fact extremely well. Jeremiah, like many of the other prophets of the Old Testament, is a true artist. And he's a true poet. And he paints these vivid pictures with his words. And he displays these divine truths that have been revealed to him to give to the people, in vivid, poignant images that really stick with us in our hearts and minds and that can help us in navigating life as we carry them away from a text like this. And Jeremiah 17 in particular is rich in these poignant, God-inspired images, illustrations for spiritual truths. And when I go to, when I like to go to art museums once in a while, and when I go to art museums, one of my favorite things to look at are these massive paintings that take up like a whole wall in their display and that have this kind of immersive effect where if you just sit and look at it for a while, you're kind of drawn into it. And you almost feel like after a while you can just like step into to the detail there of a huge piece of art. And I hope that looking at Jeremiah's word pictures today can have a similar kind of effect. That as we look at these pictures of life that God gives us, that we can see that his word is vast enough for us to just step into and live in. And that we'll see that as we enter into the pictures given in Scripture, that we're actually dwelling and abiding in Christ, which the Bible says is what life is all about, really, is abiding in Jesus Christ. So we're just going to take a good look at these pictures that Jeremiah presents to us this morning. The first one in the passage is one of sins engraved. And this is starting in verses 1 through 4 there. And it's a rather sobering picture. In verse 1, Jeremiah says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablets of the heart and the horns of their altar, of their altars." And at the time of Jeremiah's writing, this was in the late 7th century BC. So it's getting into the period that historians call the Iron Age. And this new technology of smelting iron and making iron tools was spreading through the world, and it was really changing human societies. And Jeremiah draws a picture, illustration from this new revolutionary technology to talk about the way that our sin, what the Bible calls sin, affects us. And so sin, it's a word that's not used all that much in modern society today. But in the Bible, there's this idea that God created the world, of course. God created humanity. And he built this design plan for human beings, for us, for how we should live and how we should flourish and live in harmony with God and with ourselves and with one another and with the world around us. That there's this inbuilt design plan for how humanity ought to flourish. But you see, God also gave us freedom. He gave us the freedom to choose whether to live in step with that design plan for harmony that he created or to do otherwise and to go against it. And sin is basically choosing to do otherwise, going against the design plan for flourishing and harmony that God created. And maybe in more modern lingo, we could talk about sin as destructive behavior. That's a phrase you'll hear more these days. It's making choices that go against the God-given design plan for human flourishing and harmony. It's destructive behavior. And the profound truth that Jeremiah's first picture in this passage shows us is that our destructive behaviors actually lead to destructive habits. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of the heart. Here, Jeremiah is not so much focusing on the external effects of sin on other people, and as God takes account of sin, even though that's very much real. But he's actually focusing, interestingly, on the effect sin has upon us. Our own sin has an effect on ourselves. You see, Jeremiah uses this vivid image of the most indelible tool for engraving possible, a pen of iron tipped with diamond. And he uses this to illustrate the truth that our sins have an impact on our own hearts. There was a wise person named Anonymous who said, "If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. And if you sow a character, you reap ultimately a destiny." And we often lose sight of the fact that there's a residual and cumulative impact of our sin, our small sins even, upon our own hearts, upon our own character and the pattern that our lives end up taking. We all know that there's some big sins out there that we could do. You know, there's things that could land us in jail if we fell into them, or that could cause like a major disruption in our lives. And most of us, you know, we try to avoid those big sins for the most part. But we tend to think, you know, we're going to sin a little bit. You know, there's small sins that we have these kind of pet sins that we all, you know, keep going. I mean, we think to ourselves, you know, I can't help but just judge others a little bit. You know, all the stupid things that people are doing these days, I can't help but be a little bit judgmental of people. Or we might think, I can't help but you know, talk about people behind their backs a little bit. I need to express myself. I just need to vent sometimes and talk about even friends, you know, these things that I can't stand about them behind their backs. You know, we fall into a little gossip here and there, perhaps. Or you know, maybe I can't, you know, if I'm down or lonely or something, I just can't help but, like, click around a little bit online to places that I shouldn't be going. You know, I can't help but sin a little bit, right? I'm human. And we try to keep these sins contained, maybe, or keep them secret, keep them covered up. But what we lose sight of is that every act leaves a mark. You know, we tend to think about our sins as these isolated instances. We tend to think about sin maybe kind of like a fall of snow, where it has effects for a little while. The snow will linger around, but it'll melt. And I mean, maybe we'll feel guilty for a day or two. It'll throw us off a little bit. We'll feel bad, but it'll go away, and then we'll get back on with life. But what we don't think about is that every time snow falls, it actually, when it melts, it brings with it some of the soil, some of the sediment, and the water flowing away actually shapes the landscape and determines for the future what's going to happen when that snow falls again and melts away. And in our hearts are the same way. When we continue to indulge little sins here and there, you know, before you know it, you've got these kind of valleys and grooves carved into your heart. And that influences the way things will go next time that same temptation comes around. And for Israel, the cumulative, deeply engraved sin that's going on that Jeremiah has in view is idolatry. And this was this widespread worship of other gods of the surrounding nations of Israel. And all of these gods were believed on some level to have power over a certain realm of nature, like maybe fertility or the rain god or the god of the harvest. And by serving, you know, by doing works and placating and making sacrifices to these different deities, people thought that they could get on their good side and then they'd get some benefit out of it, right? That they would achieve some worldly temporal prosperity. And to a lot of us, idol worship seems really primitive. I mean, we're not too tempted to go like worship Baal or Asherah during the week. But if we just, sometimes it's interesting to think, if we just substitute some human ideal in for any of these ancient gods, like if we substitute in an ideal of success or beauty or achievement perhaps, or wealth, and then we look at the way that humans in the modern world behave with respect to these ideals, it's almost identical to the way ancient people worshipped and served idols. You know, working, sacrificing, giving everything to attain these temporal benefits, these ways of prospering. Idol worship really isn't nearly as foreign or as distant from us as we think. And we could do a whole sermon on that. I mean, there's plenty of, from all sorts of places in the Old Testament, we could go into that. But Jeremiah's point here is that this pattern of idol worship started off in Israel as something around the fringes. I mean, maybe people would think, yeah, you know, we only worship Yahweh, but we'll go over to this Baal sacrifice this weekend just to check it out. It doesn't actually mean anything. But over time, it had a cumulative impact. And by Jeremiah's time, he's saying it's absolutely everywhere. These repeated snowfalls and melts and runoff of idol worship have carved deep valleys in the hearts of Israel. And now idol worship is rampant. In verse 2, he says, "Their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and in the open country." Idol worship is literally everywhere in Jeremiah's time. And we actually see in the Bible, whenever there's idol worship going on, whenever people are turning away from God toward these different idols, there's also an inevitable decay of the moral fabric of human society, of people's love and respect for one another. That that goes away and is exchanged for kind of predatory competition and use of other people. It's just so interesting how idol worship and just the breakdown of society goes hand in hand for Israel. And Jeremiah is proclaiming that, you know, God has been warning these people. He's been patiently pleading with them for 600 years by this point, since the time of Moses. And he's saying that if the people would turn from idolatry, they would be restored. But they've got this cycle going where they've failed again and again and again. And now God is finally calling them to task on the just word that he said, the warning that he would cast them out of the land that he had given them if they forsook him. And so through Jeremiah here, God tells Israel how it's going to happen now. It's really the ship has sailed on repentance at this point. He says in verse 4, "You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land you did not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever." And so this first image is pretty sobering. It sets kind of a dark backdrop to what's going on in the passage. But in verses 5 through 8, we really come to the heart of what's in this passage. And we have these next images that are beautiful. In verses 5 through 8, we see two trees. And these two trees represent to us two very different states of human life. The first tree that's introduced in verse 5 is said to be in a state of cursedness. The Hebrew word there is arur, in case you're interested in brushing up on your Hebrew. The second, in verse 7, is said to be in a state of beruk, or blessedness. And these two trees look drastically different as can be. The one described in verse 6 and following is, or verse 6 rather, is a shrub dwelling in the desert. It's a spiny, spindly, low-growing plant. If you've ever been out to the desert, you probably have a good idea of what something like this looks like. You know, everything that grows out in the arid wilderness is really small and really mean. It's just bristling with prickles and spikes, and it's trying to kill everything else just to eke out an existence there. I went on a few, when we were in Southern California, there's a lot of desert there, and I went on a few off-trail tramps in the desert, and I just got scratched up like nobody's business on my legs, and I stepped on a plant by accident, and it like speared me through the sole of my hiking boot. It's crazy. There's spiky, bad things out there. The other picture that we see in verse 8 is of a great tree. And given Jeremiah's context in the ancient Near East, or in the Middle East, is likely an acacia tree. And acacia trees are those ones with the elegant, kind of flowing hardwood trunk, and then this broad canopy of green leaves, and they actually bear fruit. And if you can get in your mind a picture of, if you've ever seen a picture of a giraffe reaching up to eat from the branches of a tree, that's probably an acacia tree. The giraffes really love this kind of tree. And they grow in the desert in the southern part of Israel. So these plants are as different as they can be. But it's interesting to consider what accounts for these vast differences. If we look closely, they're living in the exact same environment and in the same harsh conditions. Jeremiah, again, is probably talking about the Negev desert in the south of Israel, which is this sort of sun-scorched, wide tract of land, and temperatures there in the summer average above 40 degrees Celsius, and rain falls on average about 10 days a year. And they're both facing the same extreme, difficult external circumstances. But in verse 8, Jeremiah says that despite the heat, the acacia tree is not affected. It continues to flourish. It's not compromised. Its leaves remain green, and it doesn't grow anxious or distressed in the year of drought, even in years where those 10 days of rain might fail, or multiple years where this rain fails, it continues to bear fruit and to flourish. And we have to ask, how is it possible to have two such different things, two such different beings in the same exact conditions? Well, the only difference is that the second tree has a lifeline. The tree is planted by streams of water, planted by water, sends out its roots by the stream. Jeremiah says, it's tapped into a resource that's constant, that's not affected by the ebbs and flows of the climate or the weather or the circumstances. It's connected to this resource that provides what's necessary for flourishing no matter what's happening around. And the question that all of this brings us to is this: which tree most closely represents our life? Which most resembles your human experience right now? You know, are you wilting away? Are you small, withered, scrappy? Are you bristling with thorns, you know, keeping other people away to eke out an existence on your own? Or are you flourishing? Are you spreading out in an expansive, fruit-bearing life and giving freely to others? These two images are meant to depict two people in the same conditions, but the only difference is the direction of their trust. It's fascinating that two people in the exact same life circumstances could look as different as these different trees, but they can. If we just think about this for a moment, I mean, if we consider the question, what is necessary for someone to flourish, for a human being living here in Auckland to just be flourishing and thriving? If we think about that question, probably the first place that most of our minds go is to a set of external circumstances, isn't it? I mean, we probably think you have to have a certain level of health, you have to have a level of income that's decent, you have to have a good social network of people around you that love you, that are affirming you and hugging you and all of this. You have to have a job that you like, where it's meaningful work that is dignifying. You have to live in a place that you really like. You have to have a spouse eventually, probably, to flourish. Yeah. You have to have kids down the road. Otherwise, yeah, you're not really there. You probably need some kinds of hobbies and things you can be passionate about, vacations and things you're experiencing. You need the latest iPhone. I mean, it's impossible to flourish without the latest iPhone 7 or 8 or whatever we're on. You know, we come to this, we start enumerating lists of things that need to be in place for us to flourish. One of my favorite musical artists from actually when I was in high school, John Mayer, just came out with a new album called The Search for Everything. And I'm not a huge fan of the album, but I think this concept in our age where we Google search probably about 100 different things every day, where we're just going in so many different directions trying to find flourishing, I think that's just such an appropriate title and concept for an album. To express this. Flourishing for us, it tends to mean finding that right scenario. It tends to mean living within a set of personal circumstances where everything is just so, just in place. But the Bible challenges this. The Bible says that actually you can have all of the right circumstances and you can still be dying on the inside. Or, on the other hand, you can have all the wrong circumstances, you can have everything swept away in your life, but you can continue to flourish. The Bible says that the difference between human flourishing and languishing is not tied to circumstances, but it depends on the direction of your trust. All of the Israelites at this time were uniformly in terrible circumstances. Their political system was completely collapsing. Their economy was in shambles. They were under the threat of siege and takeover by this rising power to the east, Babylon. You know, for us who have never experienced war or a state of national collapse, we can hardly imagine like how desperate things were for these people at this time. But in the midst of this situation, Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the man or woman who trusts in the Lord." Flourishing, like the healthy, fruitful acacia tree, is the man or woman who makes the Lord his or her trust. For all of us, we have varying life circumstances. Sometimes we have great times. We have really tough times. Living here on the North Shore, we live on the beach. You know, life is supposed to be good, but life hardly feels like a beach for most of us much of the time. You know, it can be challenging to hack out a living here. Sometimes life is difficult because it's good. You know, when things are going well, we think there's a lot of pressure on to keep them going well, keep everything in place. And there's always the concern that something in this whole perfect scenario of life could break, you know, and everything start to crumble around that. I mean, we're all just a phone call away from learning we have some terrible health problem or learning that a friend or family member has died or is experiencing trouble or is moving away. You know, our circumstances will always be ebbing and flowing. And I think on average, they probably ebb a bit more than they flow. But no matter what our circumstances, Jeremiah insists, proclaims that blessed is the man or woman whose trust is in the Lord. And the Bible is not a stoic philosophy. It's not trying to say that our circumstances don't matter. You know, that we should embrace suffering, that we shouldn't care about these things. The Bible says that those things are real. It's not wrong to want to change difficult circumstances in your life. But the Bible does say that more fundamental to our flourishing than any circumstance that's going on around us is the direction of our trust. So let's look at this direction of trust here. The word that's used for trust in this passage, in both of these pictures, is a word that means to rely upon the effectiveness, the power, or the virtue of something. So I might say I can rely on the effectiveness or the virtue of this chair to support me if I go sit down on it. Or I rely on the power of the New Zealand Navy to protect me if we're ever attacked. You know, trust it's not a virtue or a quality in myself. It's not speaking of anything in me, but it is the virtue or quality inherent in something else that I'm looking to. It puts the focus on outward, and whether that trust is well placed or misplaced. So the question is, who or what can we trust? Who or what can we trust in such a way that it leads to flourishing? In this passage, the exclusive options that are given for who to trust in are man and God. Jeremiah says that if you're trusting in man, if you're relying on your own virtue or strength or smarts or wealth or resolve or that of anyone else, you're probably hurting. You're probably kind of rootless and withering like the first tree in the passage. You know, Jeremiah's whole message, the whole message of the prophets of the Old Testament have to do with the fickleness of humanity, how we're utterly untrustworthy. You know, earlier prophets, again, had called for the people to turn and restore themselves and to come back to God. But the cycle has gone through so many times at this point in Israel's history of just their failure to do that. By the time we get to Jeremiah, the ship has sailed and they're going into exile. You know, if we're trusting ourselves or any other human being, we're going to be drying up. And why is this? Well, if we remember, it's because sin is engraved upon the tablets of our hearts. We're so deeply scarred by sin that our very abilities to love and to do good and to be wise, that this is compromised and it's maimed to some extent. Jeremiah weaves in another image here in verse 9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The human heart, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, with regard to wisdom and goodness, it's in a state of terminal illness. Jeremiah says it's deceitful above all things. If you've ever you know, known someone who's terminally ill. It's like this wonderful, beautiful, complex thing that's the human body has gone awry in so many ways. In all of its complexity, it has gone awry that no doctor in the world can do anything to help it out at this point. And it's the same with the heart. You know, the heart is this complex, multifaceted thing that God has created. But yet, with our sin, it's gone wrong so complicatedly in so many ways that we have mixed motives under other mixed motives for everything that we do. And nobody can understand themselves, let alone somebody else. Who can understand themselves, Jeremiah says. Well, he says that God actually can understand us. God, in verse 10, it says, the Lord speaks, saying, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And this is incredible that God, you know, is omniscient, that he knows all of those complexities of how our hearts have gone astray. But it's also terrifying on some level, because for most of us, if God knows and searches our hearts and gives to each one of us according to our deeds, well, the only thing that means for us is sorrow and death, right? If we get the wages of sin, which is engraved on our hearts, that is death. And so that's terrifying for every one of us except for one person. And any guesses to whom that might be? It's Jesus Christ. The Son of God became man. And he lived brilliantly. He lived perfectly. He delighted in the Father from his youth. We saw last week in the book of Matthew. Anyway, Luke. We looked at last week how Jesus was in the temple as a young boy, worshiping, delighting to be there in his Father's presence. As he went to begin his ministry, he resisted fierce temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Throughout his ministry, he loved the broken and the lost and the downcast fervently. He wept over the sinfulness of humanity and the proud and the arrogant. And he walked obediently all the way to dying on a cross, all the way through the Garden of Gethsemane to dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ, this righteous Savior, has come for us. And the way to flourish in any circumstance is to cast ourselves completely upon him, not upon ourselves. Cast ourselves upon his infinite virtue. Look to him in trust. The only difference between flourishing and wilting in this life and forevermore is whether or not our trust is directed toward Jesus Christ. If we've never trusted him before, it's the most simple thing in the world to trust him. All we have to do is say, Lord, I need you. I want to give my wilting, withering life up to you to be healed. And immediately, he becomes our Savior. His perfect righteousness is counted to us. And his death covers over our sin. God gives to us according to his ways instead of our own. God gives to us according to the fruit of his deeds, as this passage says, instead of our own deeds when we look to him in trust. So all of a sudden, when we come to trust in Jesus, the full glory of God's love beams down upon us, and his grace flows to us like a fountain of living water. We don't have time to unpack the rest of these verses, but we see that phrase at the end of verse 13, that the Lord is the fountain of living water. That's a theme that shows up throughout Jeremiah. And when God's love flows to us in this way through Jesus Christ, it doesn't leave us unchanged. It changes us. God's love and his recreating power as it washes over us, it changes our hearts where sin is so deeply engraved. In Jeremiah 31, as Jeremiah looks forward to the work of Jesus Christ and prophesies about that, he says, he speaks in the name of the Lord, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit, God writes his law on our hearts. where that those deeply engraved grooves of sin were. God puts his law there and instructs us in this design plan for flourishing that he has given. And in doing so, he revives us from our spiritually ill, from our terminally ill spiritual condition. The theological term for what happens, you know, when God writes his law on our hearts, that's regeneration. That's the new birth that God gives through Jesus Christ. It's the spiritual rebirth is just this wonderful reality that when you first become a Christian, it's just like seeing the world with new eyes for the first time. And it can be easy to take for granted, you know, once you've been a Christian for a while. But even once we have this new life, our sin still remains. You know, it's not completely effaced. Those grooves are still there. They're still deeply ingrained. And so all the way through our lives of trusting, as a Christian, we have to make sure that we're directing our trust to Jesus Christ and not putting it in ourselves. The way toward flourishing in any circumstances, and the path to more and more life, no matter what's going on around us, is by trusting more and more and relying more and more completely on Jesus and not on ourselves. So whether we're new to trusting Christ today or whether we've trusted him for a long time, let's just seek to step into this picture here a little bit. Just think for a minute. What are the circumstances, what are the situations in your life that feel like this desert heat that's beating down on you? Where is that heat beating down on you? You know, when you go out from Shore Presbyterian Church or Long Bay Primary today and go back into your week, what are you going to be facing? I don't have to ask a lot of you to think about that because you're probably thinking about it already. What are the challenges that are pressing you in life? What are the temptations that are entangling you? What struggles do you have physically, financially, mentally, vocationally, and all the rest? Think about what is the heat in your life and think about how you're responding. Are you bristling and spiky and wilting like a tree, like a bush in the desert, or are you flourishing and bearing fruit? Think lastly, what are you trusting? What reserves of energy and power are you digging down into to deal with that situation? What are you hoping for? What are you seeking? What are you pinning your hopes to that everything will come out okay? Now I want you to consider, what if through trusting in Jesus instead of whatever else you're looking to, what if through digging down your roots into the fountain of living water that he is, what if this could become an opportunity? What if that tough situation could be an opportunity to flourish and to grow strong like the tree in this passage? What heat does to a tree that's planted by a stream of water is it leads it to dig down its roots even more deeply, to gain a deeper foundation in the soil in order to draw out the moisture from the stream deep down. And the way to flourishing in the midst of heat is not more just rigorous trying, it's not more frantic searching for solutions, but it's more deep and sustained relying on Christ. Trying to power our way through the circumstances by our own strength, it's the sort of trust in man that leaves us wilting on our own. Relying on Christ, digging down our roots into his stream, drinking thirstily from his fountain of living water, instead of thinking, I've got to knuckle down and get through this, it's more of the prayer, Jesus, carry me through this. Instead of trying to refashion and reshape ourselves to be enough for the situation, it's just yielding ourselves to let Jesus be enough for the situation and for everything. It's letting Jesus be enough for God to love us. It's letting his love for other people and for the world flow through us and replace our fickle attempts at loving. It's letting his joy be our joy. And it's here that you'll see that not only will you flourish in adversity, but you'll actually give life to other people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus cries out at the feast. On the last day, John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, it says, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So let's pray that through trusting in Christ, we can become channels of Christ's life and his living water into the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're sorry that we try to trust in ourselves. We're sorry that our lives so often look like that cactus, that withering bush in the wilderness. Lord, I thank you that you have come to give us another option. I thank you that you've made your endless, infinite resource of living water available to us. And I pray that we could just learn to trust you more. Learn to look away from ourselves. Learn to rejoice in dying, Lord, that you may live through us. That it is no longer we who live, but it is you who live in us. And so I pray that we can become a community that's just more characterized by that sort of divine life, tapped into your endless resource of life and love. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.